I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn to the last chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, king of Babylon, bound him with bronze fetters, brought him to Babylon, and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people. The rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars, which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the firepans, basins, pots, lampstands, the pans, and the drink offering bowls, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits, and it was 12 cubits in circumference, and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now a capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits, and the network and the pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. And there were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. Then the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest, and Zephaniah the second priest, with the 3 officers of the temple. He also took from the city one official who was overseer of the men of war, and 7 of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down, put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, the evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him, set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance, was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion, all the days of his life, until the day of his death. As far as the reading of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, we have come to the end of this book. We pray as we contemplate that which comes at the end, that we would be contemplating that which comes at the very end of all things, and where we stand between here and there. Bless us as we take these things up, the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, this evening, if I count it right, this evening is our 49th sermon in Jeremiah. It's been about a year and a half, but we've come to the conclusion of the book. Actually, came to the conclusion of the book last time. In a sense, if you look at the very last sentence of chapter 51, it says, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's book, in a sense, ended properly at the end of chapter 51. And then this chapter, 52, is appended to the end of the book. And some people are intrigued by the question of who appended these words to the end of Jeremiah's book. Could have been Baruch, his faithful scribe, who probably carried the rest of the book, whatever needed to be carried from Egypt all the way to Babylon. Could have been him, though he would have to have lived a while to do that, because this appended chapter has got a perspective that is quite late. Some think it was Ezra. I don't know. I don't really care who appended the book. What is far more intriguing is why they appended this chapter to the end of the book. We can say emphatically there is no new information in chapter 52 of Jeremiah. We can say that doubly, if not triply. That is, Jeremiah already told us about the fall of Jerusalem back in chapter 39. He told us about the destruction of Jerusalem. Not only that, but this chapter, I say that it is appended because we already have this chapter. If you go to 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25, you find this chapter. There are half dozen words that are different that don't change anything. You know, in one place, instead of saying Zedekiah, it says him. You know, that's the significance of the changes. It is all but word for word right out of 2 Kings. So someone, Ezra or someone else, took that portion at the end of 2 Kings and made an additional copy of it and stuck it on the end of Jeremiah. And the question is, why? I mean, at minimum, I think we're supposed to find the fall of Jerusalem important, because we're told Jeremiah 39 and Jeremiah 52 and 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36. It was a significant event, to put it mildly. But why is it put here at the end of Jeremiah? Well, I think to ponder that best, we will ponder that last. We will consider this chapter with three parts. The first part will be the historical setting, because sometimes we get a little foggy on that. And then secondly, we will consider the content of this chapter. And then at the end, I'll have a meditation, some points of meditation about this chapter. So first, let me remind you of the historical setting, and particularly the relationship between Babylon and Jerusalem. And to do that, we need to go back in time from this scene, and we need to remember three words. And remember, it's a little confusing for some, but to go back in time in the Old Testament means the numbers get bigger. It's weird, you know. 609 comes before 587. The fall of Jerusalem is in 587, but years go backwards in the BC. So we need to go back to at least 609. 609 was the year that the last good king of Jerusalem, Josiah, died. He died at the hands of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And when Josiah dies, briefly his son Jehoahaz becomes king, but Pharaoh takes him off to Egypt into exile. So then his next, one of his other sons, Jehoiakim, becomes king in Jerusalem, essentially following Zedekiah, which was not good news for anybody because Jehoiakim was a jerk. He was evil, and he did evil. He becomes king in 609. And that's when you need to start thinking about the three words that I use to try to understand the relationship between Babylon and Jerusalem. And those three words are nibble, bite, and swallow. Nibble, bite, and swallow. The year 605, that is 4 years into Jehoiakim's reign, he starts in 609, and then 4 years in, 605 is the year of the nibble. That's when Nebuchadnezzar nibbles at Jerusalem. 605 is the year that Egypt is no longer the great power in the earth. Up to then, Egypt was the great power. 605, there's a battle at a place called Carchemish. The Babylonians are now on top. And after the Battle of Carchemish, among other things, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. This is a superpower, is outside the door of Jerusalem. And so what do we read in 2 Kings 24? In his days, that is the days of Jehoiakim, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. That's what you do when the superpower comes to your door. It's particularly what you should do if God's prophet is telling you that God wants you to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. So he submits to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when a superpower comes to your door and makes you submit, he takes some things with him, including some treasures and some people. And this is very likely when Daniel winds up going to Babylon. 605, the year of the nibble. When Jehoiakim is submissive. This is also, if you want to get a measure of Jehoiakim, you may remember that wretched scene where the prophecy of Jeremiah on a scroll is brought to Jehoiakim, and he has it read page by page, as it were, and then as each page is read, he cuts it up and drops it in the fire. Same here. That's who we're dealing with. That's the year of the nibble. After a few years of being submissive to Nebuchadnezzar, he decides that he doesn't want to submit anymore. So in 601, he decides to rebel, which is a very bad idea, but he was a man of bad ideas. So he rebels, and it takes a while for bad news to get to Nebuchadnezzar and back, but eventually Nebuchadnezzar arrives again in 597, which is the year of the bite. We're not here to nibble this time. It is the year of the bite. And the details are vague, but somewhere in that approach of Nebuchadnezzar, in some way, Jehoiakim dies. The various accounts are very imprecise in the details. What we know is Jehoiakim dies just in time for his unhappy son, Jehoiachin, to succeed him as king. And he gets to be king for 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar rolls up to the gates of Jerusalem, not happy that there has been a rebellion. And we read what happens then. He arrives, this is in 2 Kings 24, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. That is the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem, and all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the land. This is likely when Ezekiel goes to Babylon. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land, he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000 of the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So Zedekiah was Jehoiakim's brother. He, like Jehoiakim, was a son of Josiah. Jehoiachin was Jehoiakim's son. He got to be king for 3 months. And then in the year of this bite, in the year of 597, he is dragged off into exile. And we get this last guy, his uncle Zedekiah, comes on the throne. Zedekiah is on the throne for 11 years, and they're not very good years. The last part of it is really rough. The last year and a half is a siege, which brings us to the year of the swallow. So there was a nibble, a few went, there was a bite, thousands were carried into exile, all the treasures of the temple and the house of the king's house were carried into exile in 597, and then 587, really 586, the siege begins, carries on into 587. It's more than a year, really, of siege. And that is what is before us in this last chapter of Jeremiah. So then now, as we think of this scene, which is brought about by, think about it, Zedekiah saw the example of Jehoiakim's rebellion, and he has had a decade of Jeremiah telling him, don't rebel, don't rebel, don't rebel. But what does this genius do? There in verse 3, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon comes back. This is his third time. He does not have a frequent flyer program. It is a very tedious business to come from Babylon to Jeremiah. He is not happy. That's why we can call this the year of the swallow. Now, the balance of our chapter, the content of our chapter, is really two things. One part is huge, 30 verses. One part is very small, 4 verses. One part takes place in 587, and one part doesn't take place for another 27 years, in 560. One part takes place in Jerusalem, one part takes place in Babylon. Let's consider the big part in Jerusalem. It is one theme, the systematic dismantling and destruction of Jerusalem. It begins with a siege, a long siege that reduces the city to feebleness. There's no food to be had. They're starving to death in the city. There's a breach in the wall. You can translate it or read the translation different ways. Either the Babylonians broke in, or the frightened, fleeing Israelites broke out. Either way, there's an opening in the walls, and when the opening comes, the king and his army try to run away. We see that there in verse 7. The city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gates, etc. They're trying to get away. So the city is broken into, the army runs away, the Babylonians run after them and catch them. The next thing that comes, verses 9, 10, 11, is Nebuchadnezzar dealing with Zedekiah and the royal house. And it is horrific. It is horrific. He has Zedekiah brought before him. He has his sons brought before him. And he slaughters his sons in front of him. He slaughters what are called the princes of Jerusalem. That is likely the highest officials of the royal house, the court, the cabinet, as it were. And after he's done slaughtering all of his family and his administration before him, he gouges out his eyes. He binds him in fetters, and he puts him with the baggage to be hauled off to Babylon, where he will go. And at some point, which we do not know, he will die in captivity in Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar is not done. He's just getting started. The next thing he does is he turns to the infrastructure of the city. He burns down the temple. He burns down the royal palace. He burns down every house of any significance whatsoever. So if there was anybody of any significance living in Jerusalem, a priest, a Levite, a person of wealth, a person of standing, they're now homeless. His army comes into the city and they systematically break down all the walls of the city. At some point, does it even count as Jerusalem anymore? I mean, if we go to Washington, D.C., and we destroy the White House, the Capitol, the Supreme Court, the Library of Congress, the museums, and the monuments, I mean, it's still the same longitude and latitude, but in what sense is it our city anymore? In what sense is it the capital? That's what he does to the infrastructure of the city. Any building of any meaning, any identifiable worth or value, he levels. But he's not done. After that, he begins to get the population ready for deportation. He has Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry people away, arrange people. Now, interestingly, the numbers that are carried away now are smaller than the numbers that were carried away at the time of the bite 10 years before. Why is that? No, because they carried away so many people the last time. But they left everything else intact, and they even left a king, and they left the temple. But now they've eradicated all the infrastructure, and the bulk of the rump of people that's left are now being prepared for deportation. Incidentally, if you look at Kings and Jeremiah, the numbers don't match. The numbers in Jeremiah are smaller for all of the deportations. That's likely a very simple matter of the difference between counting men and counting families. I expect the numbers in Kings are counting individuals. And this, which is focused in particular on the eradication of the capital, is just counting the men, or even the important men. Either way, large-scale deportation. But he's not done. He then says, now let's get together. You could just say anything metal. There is a passing reference to small objects of gold and silver. You see that in verse 19? The bowls and the fire pans and the pans and the drink offering bowls. These are the small objects of gold and silver. But the emphasis really seems to be on the bronze. There's a huge amount of bronze that is being gathered. The gigantic pillars in front of the temple. The gigantic sea or basin that is out front, that is sitting on the large statues of bronze oxen. You remember the 12 oxen? Three facing each of the four cardinal compass points in this enormous basin of bronze. Those things are so big, they have to be cut up. The pillars have to be cut up. But they're not just going to take the big pieces of bronze. They're getting everything. The pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, all the bronze vessels. Now, why is there such an emphasis on bronze? I mean, you've seen the Olympics. Everybody knows gold and silver is where it's at, right? Well, there's just not much gold and silver left because 10 years ago, they got all the gold and silver that they could when they got Daniel and a small amount of people. When they got Ezekiel, they did some of that when they got Daniel, that was even further back. But when they got Ezekiel and the people, they got the really good stuff, the stuff that Solomon had made. They'd already taken that. That's part of the reason. In a sense, they're down to bronze. But I don't think it's just that. I would say this is what you might call grinding the stump. You know, if you take a tree down, you can do it in different degrees of thoroughness. If you're just afraid the tree's going to fall on your house, you might just chop the tree down, let it fall down on the ground, and leave it there, because now it won't fall on your house. But you might be more thorough. You might limit, you know, you might get all the limbs off, maybe get one of those chippers and turn those into mulch or something. You might be a little more thorough. You might either have the trunk hauled off, or you might, as is my reference, have it cut into lengths and then split it up for firewood. But if you really want that tree gone, and you really don't want that tree coming back, when you've done all that, then you have somebody come in and grind the stump. You grind the stump down to the roots. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar is really that hard up for bronze. I mean, I get it. Take the big pieces. I think he's grinding the stump. He's had it up to here with Jerusalem and the rebellion. And he doesn't want to come back a fourth time. And so he's making sure there's nothing to come back to. There is nothing left. I think if he could have leveled the mountain that it's on, he would have. But, you know, there are limits even to Nebuchadnezzar. So he takes everything that's not nailed down. But he's still not done. He's already got the king blinded, neutered, as it were. His household is gone. He's in fetters. He's in the baggage car. He's eradicated all his children and his court. But now he says, give me the others. Sariah, the chief priest. Zephaniah, the second priest. Three officers of the temple. A city official, the overseer of the men of war. Seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city. The scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land. 60 men of the people of the land who were found. Get me anybody. Get all the people together that might even vaguely in some way seem like they could possibly maybe be a leader. Get them all together. Bring them to me. And he cuts them all down. He cuts them all down. What we're reading about here is the erasure. This is the erasure of Jerusalem. It's not just the sacking. He's already sacked it before. This is the eradication of, you remember what Jerusalem is? It is the city where God placed his name. It is the city of God's kingdom. It is his earthly Zion. This is the eradication of that. He erases it. The buildings, the walls, the gates, people, the temple, the stuff, everything is gone. Which brings us to the small part of our chapter. The very end of the chapter, the last four verses, we go 27 years later. So we're now in the year 560. Remember, we go backwards. So 587 was the destruction of Jerusalem. 27 years later, it's the year 560. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. He's dead. There's a new king in Babylon who has the unfortunate name in English, in our English, as Evil Merodach. Probably more like Abel Marduk in Babylonian or something like that. It means man of Marduk. Marduk is their deity. But he's the new king. It's the beginning of his reign, and as sometimes happens in the ancient Near East, when somebody ascends to a throne, they want to do nice things. A nice little PR campaign, perhaps, at the beginning. And of all things, he fishes out of the dungeons of Babylon Jehoiachin, who most everybody, I'm sure, had forgotten about. Jehoiachin, who has been in prison in Babylon for 37 years. Remember Jehoiachin? He was Jehoiakim's son. He got to be king for 3 months. And then Nebuchadnezzar arrived in the year of the bite. He was item number one on the menu of the bite. And he got to go to Babylon and go to jail. And he's been in jail, so he was in jail first for the 11 years that Zedekiah, his uncle, was king in his place. And then I don't know if they met in jail. Zedekiah, blind Zedekiah, perhaps arrives in the same prison. Perhaps not. I don't know if they met. But then it'll be 27 more years after that. My guess is by this time Zedekiah is dead. I mean, I think he would have died of a broken heart and a broken spirit. But we're not told. But it's been 37 years Jehoiachin has been in jail. Evil Merodach is rising in Babylon. He's coming to the throne, and he wants to do good. On the 25th of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Why Jehoiachin? I mean, Babylon does not lack for people in their dungeons. They have done what they did in Judah, they have done across the Fertile Crescent, across Palestine. Why does he pick out Jehoiachin? I don't know. My guess, speaking now supernaturally, because God has appointed it, but naturally, my guess is because of Daniel. You remember, Daniel has been serving in the court of Babylon. And is very influential in the court of Babylon. He's very influential under Nebuchadnezzar, and then he continues in the court after Nebuchadnezzar, even through change of administrations. And so I feel fairly confident that this favor shown to Jehoiachin is the result in some way of Daniel's influence, though I can't know that for sure. Whatever the reason, he doesn't just bring him out. He raises him up. He speaks kindly to him. He sets his throne, so he's got a little throne because he's a king. He sets his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. This is very much like Joseph, isn't it? Out of the dungeon and then raised up. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes, had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. He gets an allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king, a daily portion all the days of his life till the day of his death. It's a very bizarre turn of events. We spend 30 verses seeing Jerusalem crowned into nothing. And then we end on this little note about a guy that probably most people had forgotten. Now, why? Why is it here? You could say it's a nice balance to where the book began, in a sense. Jeremiah was commissioned with these words. God said to him back in chapter 1, verse 10, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck down, break down, destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. So a heavy emphasis on the negative, a small emphasis on the positive. That's how this chapter, the last chapter, ended. Very heavy emphasis on the negative, small emphasis on the positive. You could see it that way. Well and good. But I want to give you 3 points of meditation as you think about this chapter. A pendant. 3 points of meditation. One is this. Think about a crocus. Some of you know what a crocus is. Imagine Mr. Posvar knows what a crocus is. Some of you ladies know what a crocus is. It's a flower. If you ever live in cold country, really cold country, and I lived 5 years, as I like to describe it, dangerously close to Canada, very cold country, then you will know that when the ground is, may still be white with snow or largely white with snow late in winter, early in spring, you get a little bit of warmth, a little bit of sunshine, and almost, you know how mushrooms come up almost overnight? Crocuses will almost shoot up through the snow. Spring is not here, but man, is it coming. You know it. It's got to be coming. The crocuses don't lie in that way. And this scene, Jerusalem is worse than a snowy landscape. Jerusalem is absolute devastation. It's a racket. There's nothing left. And then Jehoiachin, the forgotten king, is not just brought out, but lifted up. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going home. They've still got decades of exile ahead of them. Oh, but it is a sign. It is a sign. It's one way to think about it. Secondly, I think you should see the deeper image, particularly of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is an image of Jesus Christ and of the resurrection. 37 years in a Babylonian prison? That's as good a synonym for dead as I think you can come up with. 37? This is not a literal resurrection. He did not literally die and was not literally raised up. But this is about as good an image of resurrection. Was anybody thinking of Jehoiachin at this point? Did anybody remember him? And then he's not just brought out, but he's elevated. You notice that language? His throne is above the thrones of the kings. He is a type of a king of kings. I mean, from a type of death, brought out to be king over the other kings. It's very much like Joseph, brought out of an image of death and then raised up over everyone else. At the right hand of power, like Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father. This is very much an image of resurrection, an image that points us to Jesus Christ, but it doesn't just point us to Jesus Christ resurrected, it points us to what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for his people. Because the people of God at this time, they themselves are in a kind of grave. Could Israel be any more gone than it is? There's nothing there. There's hardly any people. There's no temple. There's no palace. There's no king. There's no monarchy. There's no nobility. There are no priests. There are no sacrifices. There's no city. There's no walls. There's no gate. It's gone. It's as if they're like the northern kingdom, which is truly gone, never to return. So it is though the whole nation is dead, but the symbolic resurrection of Jehoiachin is the announcement that the whole people will be coming out of the grave of Babylon and will be returning to their land. The promises that were made through Jeremiah are not going to fail. And his resurrection, his symbolic resurrection, is a foreshadowing of theirs. And together, that image speaks directly to Jesus Christ and us. What is our hope of the resurrection? Because Pastor Blair told you, wouldn't it be nice if we resurrected? Is that your hope? The hope of the resurrection is because Jesus Christ is raised. He came out of the grave. That grave was opened, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection of all of his people. And this is what the image of Jehoiachin is. He's an image of Christ, the promise of resurrection to all of us. Third point of meditation. I find it very interesting when this passage is appended. It is appended to Jeremiah's book between Evil Merodach and Cyrus. You say, well, Pastor, that is fascinating. Come again. Between Evil Merodach and Cyrus. Evil Merodach is the king of Babylon who restores Jehoiachin, brings him out. And Cyrus is the king of Persia who will send the people back to the land. But here's the thing. There's no mention of Cyrus in this passage. Which is to say that this passage was appended to Jeremiah before they know about Cyrus. So it's appended between Evil Merodach, the man who restores Jehoiachin, but before Cyrus, the man who will send them back to their land, which is to say, between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ, between when we are saved and when we enter into glory, it's appended between. It comes to them between. It comes to them as a declaration that they can look to the first event in hopes of the second event, which has not happened. This appending of the chapter happens while they're in exile. Between, that's where we live. We live between the first coming of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ. But because we have the first coming of Christ, we know that there is a second coming and there is a resurrection. Here's the thing. On the day of the crucifixion, I think Satan may have thought, as he was seeing Jesus Christ murdered, as he saw the sky blackened, as he heard him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think Satan may have been thinking to himself, I have ground the stump, God. I have absolutely ground the stump of Jesus Christ and his little kingdom. He had no idea. All he did was plant that seed. Nothing can stop the work of Jesus Christ, and his resurrection, his coming out of that grave, is a guarantee to you and I. The resurrection is ours. The death of this world, the death that we fear, the death that ruins everything, he's got that. Jesus Christ is risen. So shall all of we. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, pray your blessing upon us. I pray for the preaching of the word through dark passages, as much of Jeremiah is very dark, but you hold out to us the glorious light, not of the easy retirement of Jehoiachin, but the great victory of Jesus Christ. Great promise, not of going back and rebuilding some dirty, dusty city in Palestine, but of the new Jerusalem come down and the eternal life that is ours in our great King. Father, we are thankful for these things. I pray that you would bless your people as we ponder them, that we would know that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and that whatever may beset us in exile, we can be sure we are coming home. In Jesus' name.